Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We spend this hour taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you can call this number. Right now our lines are full, but if you call in a few minutes, you may get through to a line that will be opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. And I can't think of anything I have to announce this week, so I'm going to just go ahead and go to the phones and talk to Ryan from Michigan. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm listening to your topical lecture called Strategies for Unity. Uh-huh. And I was just wondering if you've ever seen a church reach out to another nearby church, you know, maybe of another denomination, for fellowship or simply to organize in any way. And, you know, given today's growing anti-Christian sentiment in the media, our schools, and frankly just about everywhere, doesn't it make sense for Christians to unite and organize on some level to develop strategies to combat this agenda and these attacks? I'll just kind of leave it at that.
Yeah. Well, have I seen churches of different denominations do things cooperatively and help each other out and things like that? I have. In fact, many cities, perhaps most, have what they call a ministerial association. The ones I'm familiar with, usually the pastors of several different churches. Of course, all the pastors are welcome, but not all participate. But a fairly good number of pastors from different churches will get together once a month for fellowship. And in some cases, at one place I lived, they would strategize to, you know, cooperate, at least financially, in bringing in maybe a film series by James Dobson. This is years ago now, or, you know, to bring in somebody like Billy Graham or something like that, you know, to share expenses for it. Now, of course, usually this is a passing thing. They'll have a cooperative event, and then maybe they won't again for a very long time. But the fact that they do it at all would mean there's some desire for them to be cooperative with each other. I know of a church in Santa Cruz. Actually, there's two churches in Santa Cruz that were the two very largest churches in the area. They weren't necessarily both in Santa Cruz, but they were both near each other in the county there. And one of them was for a long time the largest church. Then another one was founded, and it grew very large. And a lot of times some of the people from the first of the two went over to the other one. And these were not churches of the same denomination. But one might have looked at them as in competition with each other, though I don't say that they thought that way about it. But, I mean, they were, it's like members were shifting from one congregation back and forth as they, maybe as pastors changed or whatever. But one thing that was really kind of cool is the second of those two churches, which was very large and I think was the largest church for a while at the expense of the other one. They lost their pastor, and they went a long time without a pastor till they found another one. And they really fell on hard times, could hardly pay for their building or anything. And the first of these two churches, knowing their situation, gave them a donation of several thousand dollars to help them through the crisis, which I thought was very nice, because I think many people who would just be onlookers would see these two churches as competitors to the, you know, the largest church in the county. But I might as well give credit where credit is. A Twin Lakes church in Aptos was the one that made a large donation to the other one. I won't name the other one. But Renee Schepler, the pastor there, was, I think, the one who, I think it was probably his idea. He's a very good man. Anyway, it's inspiring to see two churches that are not officially affiliated, you know, reaching out to help each other when one is in need. I've seen this kind of thing happen. When I was in Santa Cruz for a while, I was part of a church, which I won't name, a small church, that actually considered working together or merging with another church, another small church. It never really happened, but we did, you know, our elders, of which I was one, met kind of regularly or with the elders of the other church, and we're trying to work it out. I'm not really sure why it didn't come together. I actually left town before it happened, but I was friends with people on both sides. And, you know, I thought that was a very unity-minded thing to do. So there are churches that do recognize, you know, the worth of churches that are not of their own movement or their own denomination. But it's more or less rare, frankly, to see churches reach out across denominational lines, for example, to make sacrifices for each other or to combine their efforts. I say it's relatively rare. It's not extremely rare. But, you know, even when they do so in many cases, it doesn't really represent a breaking down of the barriers between the two groups in any kind of a permanent way or any way that maybe the congregation would be aware of. The wonderful thing would be if all Christians simply saw all other Christians as their brothers and sisters and would see, you know, the church that they go to is more or less irrelevant to their value or to God or to their membership in the body of Christ. The body of Christ contains Christians from all churches. And, as soon as all churches begin to act like that's true, we'll be seeing something like the unity that existed in the early church and which Christ prayed for and which the apostles argued for.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I had in mind, you know, a church reaching out to another with that message, right? Not just to reach out for to watch a movie or do some activity, but with that message to get to know each other, to build relationships. And obviously this could be done on a local level. I mean, everywhere across the nation, there doesn't need to be like some massive organization to run it, but there needs to be a drive or some kind of motivation out there to encourage people. I don't know what that looked like, but you know, I think we're in desperate need of it, you know, in these times. And, you know, even attending school board meetings together or, you know, creating some local event or, you know, evangelizing and sharing the gospel with others, but doing that together, cooperating with each other, it just makes sense. I'm just shocked that I don't see more of that.
Well, it not only makes sense, it's amazing that anyone thinks we have the luxury to not do that. I mean, here, you know, the enemy of Christ has got us surrounded. And, it, you know, when Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans in AD 70, instead of devoting themselves entirely to fighting off the Romans that were besieging them, the Jews in the city actually broke up into three, we could say, denominations, three warring camps, and began to kill each other off inside the walls of the city, which were, you know, surrounded on the outside by the Romans who wanted to destroy them all. And there's an irony in that, and it's even more ironic that the church sometimes behaves just the same way.
Thanks. Hopefully people will maybe think about it. I'm going to bring it up to my church, so we'll see how that goes. But thanks.
Great.
Steve.
God bless you, Ryan. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Daryl calling from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Are there two natures in a believer or just one? Referencing Romans 7:25.
Romans 7:25 doesn't really talk about two natures. It does talk about sin in my members. You know, I have sin in my members. It says, with my mind, I approve of and agree with the law of God. But I actually do find a conflict within me between what my mind desires and really what the sin in my members or my flesh wants. And so in verse 25 it says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, that's not an acceptable situation, of course. And so Paul goes on to say that as we walk in the Spirit, just a few verses later, if we walk in the Spirit, we actually don't succumb to that law of sin in our members. And that's the idea. We're not supposed to be walking in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But there is, of course, within us, we do have two sets of desires. We have our dominant desires. Now, to a non-Christian, the dominant desire of a non-Christian is to look out for number one, to make sure oneself benefits from every transaction as much as possible, oneself and one's loved ones. Whereas when you become a Christian, you deny yourself and you become a follower of Christ, and his interests and his cause becomes your dominant desire. And anyone who has not gotten that dominant desire yet, I believe is not yet converted, because that's what repentance is, changing the mind. And Paul describes his mind is on the side of God, on the side of God's law. His flesh, however, is unconverted. The flesh is not able to be converted. It can only be discarded eventually, but which is, of course, when Jesus returns and we're glorified. But in the meantime, we have a flesh, and it has its desires, and we have our, what Paul calls his mind, which is, of course, what he willfully chooses, in this case, choosing to be obedient to God. And so there's kind of two forces at work. Now, some people call those the two natures. The Bible doesn't call that two natures, but one could talk that way, I suppose, if they wish. You've got your physical, carnal nature, and then we've also become partakers of the divine nature, it says in 2 Peter 1:4. So when we become partakers of the divine nature, it doesn't mean we lose our human nature, too. So in a sense, we could say we have two natures, or we might say we have a complex nature. We have a nature that has aspects of it that are fleshly and aspects that are spiritual, and the spiritual side is on God's side, and the fleshly is still on the side of the flesh and always will be. But if we walk in the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we end up obedient to God. It depends on how one speaks. One could say we have a nature. Our nature is just what we are, but our nature is complex. We have a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. And we could say that the flesh and the spirit are hostile to one another, as Paul said, and war against one another. And so we sometimes don't do what we'd really want to do. But if we are believers, our dominant desire, that which we most want and which dominates our choices, is going to be the desire to be pleasing to God. And that's going to be yielding to the Holy Spirit, or what Peter referred to as the divine nature that we've received. And that infuses God's nature and his characteristics into us, but without removing entirely our fleshly nature. So, yeah, you could say we have two natures, or just we have a complex nature that has two aspects, two contrary parts.
Well, without the conflict of a struggle internally, then are we really without it? Are we Christians? Or?
Well, if we don't have that struggle, it usually means we're just living according to the flesh, because I don't know anyone who just always wants spiritual things and never has any desire for for fleshly things. That is to say, when you're not a Christian, your mind and your flesh are on the same things. Your flesh knows what it wants, and your mind agrees with it and goes after those things. When you become converted, it's your mind or your personality, the part of you that's spiritual, is converted and changes and wants to now obey God. And that puts it at conflict with the flesh for the first time. You know, before you're converted, your mind and your flesh are on the same page. When you repent, your mind changes, but your flesh doesn't. So now your mind and your flesh are not on the same page anymore. And so, as Paul said, with my mind, I serve the law of God, with my flesh, the law of sin, but I can overcome the law of sin through walking in the Spirit, he says in Romans 8:2.
Well, thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Daryl. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Ed from Pennsylvania. Ed, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Great show.
Hi. Thank you.
Steve, I called last week. I was telling you about I was married 3 times, and the Catholic priest told me to get an annulment, and you said there was no annulment in the Bible. Well, I'm still a little bit torn, because I'm back with my ex-wife. My first wife got remarried, and my second and third wife are the same person, and mm-hmm. we're back together. My yep. pastor says that she's not really a believer, and I shouldn't be with her, and also I'm living in sin as far as being intimate with her. What do you?
Why?
Well,
what kind of pastor do you have?
Because, what's that?
Are you still going to the Catholic Church? Or Baptist?
No, I'm a Baptist now.
Well, that's strange. I mean, that a Baptist pastor would say, would imply that you should leave your unbelieving wife. Paul made it very clear. If an unbeliever and a
Well,
and
we're
a
not married yet. We're engaged.
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
But you were married before.
Yes, we were married second and third. That was yes.
Okay.
And she hasn't remarried. I haven't remarried, and we took an 8-year break apart.
Wow. Well, it sounds to me like you guys are still married then. You weren't divorced, or you were divorced?
Oh, yes, we were legally divorced twice.
But without grounds?
No, the grounds were irreconcilable differences, and they were on me because I told him to a life of drugs and everything else. And
okay.
But I'm no
so there were,
like that.
So there were not grounds. Irreconcilable differences is not grounds for divorce. It's only seen that way in the courts of law, but the courts of law don't know what divorce or marriage are, so you can't really trust what the courts say about anything about that. They don't know what marriage is, obviously. The state has long since lost track of what marriage is ever since no-fault divorce was instituted nationally in the 60s. So anyone who trusts the courts or the state in any way to define marriage or divorce is looking, you know, it's the blind leading the blind there. Now, God defines marriage and divorce, and if you guys divorced but did not have the grounds of fornication, then there was no grounds for either of you to remarry or even to be divorced. So I think for you to remarry her, it's a shame that she's not a believer, because as a Christian, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But it sounds to me like you are married to her from previously. I mean, you've got a divorce, but that's a state. The state offered that divorce. God didn't. So, of course, Paul said if a believer is married to an unbeliever, that the believer should not end the marriage. But if the unbeliever wants to, let him go, Paul said. And in that case, the believer is not under bondage. So if she... You and she got married legally and made vows to each other and all of that, then nothing has happened between you to give grounds for divorce, then for you to simply remarry her is nothing more than legalizing what is still true from previously.
Well, that's another thing. She says that it was all ready to go, and she kind of backed down. She says, I really don't need a piece of paper to tell me I'm married. That's legal. And you can even look in the Bible. They had no courts and churches. And
Well, that's true, but they did make vows. They did make vows. I mean, so it's not
right.
The paper.
And she says,
paper.
Well, you gave me an engagement ring, and we were engaged in front of people and witnesses, and I don't need any more. And I was a little torn up about it because I was a deacon at a church, and I gave that up because I felt like I was sinning.
Well, and it just I mean, if you're sleeping with her and, you know, unmarried, that's definitely, that'd be something the church would find, probably disqualifying for being a deacon. But the thing is, if you're living together and you're going to be publicly married in a congregation, that is to say, you want to be viewed as married, you probably should have some kind of a ceremony, a public one. Not just a few witnesses, but if you're going to be in the church and they know you to be unmarried at this moment, then you should get married before the church so that they know that you are married. They need to hear those vows. Now, your lady may feel like, well, you know, I don't care what those people think. But see, she's not a believer. If she's not a believer, she probably doesn't care, you know, about the reputation on those things. After all, the world doesn't stigmatize any sexual behavior. You know, I mean...
Well,
you could be relative strangers and sleeping together, and the world wouldn't care. Yeah.
Well, she's hard to believe because she says she's a nurse and they have to cater to a lot of different religions that come through the hospital. And she has to pay attention to them and legally pay attention to them. So she says it's just hard for me to believe that God, if there is a God, he's going to just wipe everybody away and say, you know, depart from me. I never knew you. And
well,
that's not the
specific thing that people have to believe. I personally think that that is a factor that Christians do believe, but that's not becoming a Christian isn't believing that particular thing. Becoming a Christian is believing that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the King, he is the absolute Lord that God has sent for us to submit to, and to obey and to trust and to be loyal to, and you know that's the belief that makes a person a Christian. Now, if they also have beliefs about what God's going to do to other people of other religions, well, then those are, you know, ancillary beliefs. The Bible doesn't really talk very directly about people of other religions. The Bible talks to believers about themselves. It doesn't really talk much about unbelievers. Sure, there's places that talk about the unbelievers will not have eternal life. Unbelievers in what? I mean, the Jews, for example, in the Old Testament, didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't know about Jesus. They never knew the name of Jesus. He hadn't been born yet. And yet they could be saved by believing in God. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, I mean, we don't know how many people like Abraham, who've never really known the name of Jesus or known the gospel, may be believers in God in the same sense Abraham was, and maybe counted for righteous. But we don't know anything about that. All we can say is we know what God has told us to do, and if we don't do that, then we certainly are not believers. We're not following God. And it won't be a good excuse when you stand before God to say, well, because I didn't know or approve of what you would do to other people who had other religions, I decided not to believe in you. Well,
right.
Kind of an insane position to take.
There's a few other things. I heard that there's thousands of religions, but Christianity is the only religion where God is looking for you.
Well, that's one way of looking at it, yeah. I mean, another way of saying it very simply, it's often been said, is that religion is a way that man reaches out to find God, and Christianity is God coming out down to find us. You know, same kind of thing
right.
You're saying. Anyway, yeah, I mean, you're going to have to really do, in a sense, what's going to be expected by those that you're going to be fellowshipping with.
Right.
You know, if you're going to a Baptist church, and they say, if they say you shouldn't marry her, well, I'm not sure I agree with that, because it sounds like you married her already before. But if she's not willing to own that publicly, then maybe she's not committed to the marriage. I mean, Paul says if the unbeliever doesn't want to be married, then you're free to go. But if she doesn't want to be publicly make the vows that constitute a marriage, then maybe she would fall into the category of an unbeliever who doesn't want to be married.
Just real quick, Steve, the woman at the well with five husbands, and she was living with someone that wasn't her husband.
Right.
And I brought that up. I said, why didn't Jesus tell her to go sin no more? It wasn't a parable. It was an opportunity to a live event to tell us, look, you're living in sin with this man you're with. And she says later on in chapters it did. I don't remember that.
There's no mention of Jesus referring to her living with a man unmarried as sin, but I think that's because he didn't have to tell her that. I think she knew very well that was a violation of Scripture. But, and she, when he said, you've had five husbands and now you're living with a man who's not your husband, I think that was as much as saying, and now you are, as you know, living in a sinful relationship.
You're doing wrong, yeah.
Yeah, her own religion would have told her that, yeah.
Okay. And just real quick, it's interesting that she has a hard time believing, but when she has a little bit of issue, I'll say, okay, we'll say some prayers for her, I'll pray for her, and she'll say, yes, please. So that's kind of interesting.
Well, someone needs to ask her, is there any reason that you have not to want to submit to Jesus Christ as your King and your Lord? If she says, yeah, I got a lot of reasons for that, or I got this reason or that reason, well, then obviously you may get nowhere with her. But if she says, no,
right.
I guess I don't have any good reason not to follow him, then of
course...
Well,
she believes a human being should take heed and its own stake in everything that it does for itself. So, I don't know.
Yeah, well, I mean, I'd have to know more. I mean, I'd have to hear from her what her beliefs are, and I'd have to inquire
of her
before I could say very much about what's likely to be a way that might win her. But the thing is that if she's not willing to publicly, in front of the community of believers that you belong to, take vows of marriage to you, then she isn't committed to you. In the sense that marriage commits a people, and in which case you shouldn't be living together, sleeping together at all. But
we live in two different states, but we are intimate. So
okay, but on the other hand, if she will marry you, frankly, again, that would simply be making official and public what I think is already true, because she married you before. You were already married before, and you separated without grounds. So just getting back together again is getting back to where you, the place you should not have abandoned before.
Right.
Anyway,
okay,
it's a complicated situation.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Ed.
Bye. Bye. God bless you.
Okay, let's see. We're going to talk next to Paul from Winchendon, Massachusetts. Paul, welcome. You know what, yeah. Paul? I'm going to put you on hold because we got a break coming up, and I don't want to cut you short. So please stay on the line.
Yeah.
I'll get back to you in 1 minute. Okay. Boy, this half hour went fast. We have another half hour coming up, but at this point, we'd just like all our audience to be informed that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You'll notice we don't have any commercial breaks during the program. And this is not a commercial break because we're not selling anything either. We just let the audience know that that's how we manage to pay the radio stations for the time we occupy on their stations. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, but everything there is free. All the resources are free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking phone calls. Our lines are full. A good chance we'll be occupied with these callers for the remainder of the half hour. You may want to take a chance of getting through when a line opens up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, we were just about to talk before our break to Paul from Winchendon, Massachusetts. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Yes. Yes, I just wanted to add something to that scripture where it said, sitting against your members. I used to be addicted to pornography, and I prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus. It took away my addiction overnight. And, you know, a lot of churches will say, you know, and plus Paul says, that Jesus isn't a license to sin. There's a lot of churches that believe, you know, well, it's okay to keep on sinning, but, you know, like the Baptists say, once saved, always saved. But I think that's a false teaching. I just wanted to bring that out. That might help people, you know, break their addiction to keep on praying, and that Jesus can take away addictions.
Amen. I appreciate that, and I agree with you. I don't want to be naive and say that everyone who simply says a prayer is suddenly released from all desire to participate in anything they might have been previously addicted to. But I do know that God does deliver. I mean, some people perhaps have demons. Sometimes it's just a bondage to a sin, and just really doing business with God and submitting once and for all to God and asking Him to deliver you. In many, many cases, has led to instant deliverance. Now, when it does not, it's often the case that God wants to teach you how to wage a spiritual war against things and build your spiritual muscles that way. It says about Israel in the book of Judges that when God brought them into the promised land to defeat their enemies, He did not drive all their enemies out at one time so that they might continue to know how to wage war, that waging war against evil is a very important function. And he didn't want to make it too easy on them. But there are people who do have a very easy deliverance from things, and other people fight those things for a longer period of time. But God does promise deliverance. Through our God, we can do valiantly and we can defeat those enemies, but we have to be committed to it. We have to be devoted to it. It's not just a walk in the park. I'm glad to hear of your situation. Thank you for sharing that. That's very encouraging to hear of someone who had an addiction to porn and then just sincerely prayed. There must have been a lot of sincerity in that prayer that you woke up the next day and didn't have that anymore. I think a lot of people pray maybe without faith, and they don't see any action, don't see any result. Or maybe they pray half-heartedly, like they kind of want to get over their addiction, but they're not so sure they want to stop really. I mean, God is not fooled by prayers that aren't totally prayers of submission to Him. But it's a wonderful thing to hear testimonies like that. I've known many people who've been freed from addictions simply by a true surrender to God, and it was like for them in many cases instantaneous. And that's always the way we'd like it to be. But again, if someone prays and doesn't find it instantaneous, they still have the obligation to fight that battle until they have won it, and they can, because through Christ we are actually more than conquerors, not less than conquerors. Paul, I appreciate your call there, brother. We're going to talk next to John from Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, my question revolves around Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This sounds like a promise to me, but I can't see that it could be fulfilled except in our glorified bodies. And
well, he's not talking about running a real race on your feet, you know.
Well, he does say we won't get tired.
We'll run and not be weary. Yeah, but that's not talking about physically running, you know, miles and miles and miles and miles and never getting tired. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about running in the metaphorical sense, just like, and walking in the metaphorical sense of, you know, the Bible uses the term walk. In many ways, we walk in the Spirit, we walk in love, we walk in by faith, we walk with God. This is not talking about literally moving our feet. That's walking as a physical activity simply becomes a metaphor for making spiritual progress. And running also. I mean, moving forward is really a spiritual activity, and it's compared with walking and running in the Bible. So here it's basically saying that you will, you know, you'll be able to walk with God, you'll be able to run on God's errands and so forth, and you won't become burned out with it, as people often do. You need to take this in the whole context of it. It says in verse 28, and then it runs up to that verse that you read, it says, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Now, those are the terms that are found in your verse. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It says, well, God neither gets, he doesn't run out of energy. He neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching his understanding. Then it says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Again, he's not talking about physical strength here, of course, because God's not even talking about his own physical strength, but spiritual resources. Even the youths shall faint, it says, and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run, and like God himself, they shall not be weary. They shall walk, and like God, will not faint. He's neither weary, nor does he get faint. So the interesting thing there is when it says they'll renew their strength, in the Hebrew, the word used there means to exchange. They'll exchange their strength. They have weak strength. Even youths who are in their prime become weary, it says. It says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. So in their natural strength, everybody gets weary. People become exhausted doing good. it, you know, the Bible says that we should, there's a parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. It says in verse 1 that Jesus told a parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint, or in modern translation, not to lose heart. You know, there's an exhortation from Paul that we should, you know, not become weary in well-doing, and so forth. This is not talking about physical strength so much as it's talking about becoming spiritually exhausted in our laborious stand against the world. And it's just a constant battle and so forth. But it says those who wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. That's what an eagle does. They'll mount up like wings like eagles, on wings like eagles. What does an eagle do? An eagle, it uses its wings to get up high enough to where, you know, the thermals are, just like a hang glider rides on. But once an eagle uses its strength to get to that zone, it then just sets its wings motionless, and it exchanges its own limited strength for the strength of those thermals, of the wind. The wind holds it up. It can soar all day long without getting tired because it's not using its own strength. Its own strength is used to get there, but once it's there, it just exchanges its own strength for the strength of the wind. And those who wait on the Lord exchange their limited strength for His strength. He doesn't become weary or faint, so they won't either, in the sense that this is talking about. Now, to wait on the Lord, though, the very act of waiting means this may take a while. You don't have to wait for something that comes immediately. Waiting on the Lord is a concept talked about a great deal in the Bible. It actually means to be hopeful in the Lord while you're waiting for Him to come through for you. And that you're basically, you know, you're not rushing off trying to save yourself. You're waiting and trusting in God and hoping in Him to give you the strength you need. So waiting sometimes takes a while, or else it wouldn't be called waiting. But because we have to wait, eventually we hit the thermal. You know, basically God's strength is given to us in exchange for our own strength. And then, of course, we're not operating in our own strength anymore. We're walking in the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, not ours. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, the Bible says in Zechariah 4. So that's what it's talking about, spiritual strength. It sounds to me like you're thinking of it in terms of, well, if this promise is true and I'm a Christian, then I should never get physically tired. I should be able to work 24 hours a day, you know, 24/7, and never have to take any rest because, hey, it promises I'll never get weary. That's not what the Bible's saying. In fact, Jesus Himself, who certainly is a model of one who properly waited on the Lord, He got weary. He fell asleep and stuff. He got very tired at times. So it's not really talking about physical strength or physical weariness. That's a metaphor for perseverance in obeying God and doing the right thing, even when it's when it gets frankly tiresome to do so, and when one might be inclined to burn out. So that's what that's talking about. It's not what you seem to be thinking it was saying. Kim from Maine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hey.
Steve, I have been a Christian since 2010, and I've always been under dispensationalist teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. But I just have a really hard time believing that with all the power hungry leaders that are in the world today and want power and control, I have a hard time believing that there's going to be one world government or one world leader, the Antichrist. I have a hard time believing that. So where does that leave me with this dispensationalist teaching?
Well, I think you've sensed correctly that the dispensationalist teaching pretty much commits you to a belief in a one-man Antichrist ruling at the end of the world. Of course, we're not required to be dispensationalists. Nobody was until 1830 anyway. There were no Christians who held. Now, I don't want to say Christians didn't believe in the Antichrist. From the early church, talking about the Antichrist, so they didn't necessarily always commit to it being an individual. in the book, in First John, which is the only book besides Second John that even mentions the word Antichrist. You see, you don't have the word Antichrist anywhere in the Bible except in the book of First John and the book of Second John. And there we're told that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. We're also told that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. In other words, everyone who's not a Christian is Antichrist. There's not really any mention there of one man ruling the world as the Antichrist. Now, where the idea of a man ruling the world comes from is often from the little horn of Daniel 7, the man of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, and often, of course, the beast in Revelation 13. These passages form almost the entire theology of a future Antichrist. The problem is, of course, there's not really any exegetical reason necessarily to see all these passages as talking about the same phenomenon or individual at all. And certainly Revelation 13, there's no good reason to think it's talking about an individual. I mean, the beast has seven heads and ten horns, and the seven heads are seven kings. The ten horns are ten kings. There's a bunch of kings in this beast. It's not an individual. It's a political system or something. And by the way, it is a combination of all of Daniel's four beasts. In Daniel 7, he saw four beasts, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and one that had ten horns. And in Revelation, the beast in chapter 13 is like a leopard. It has a mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, and has seven heads and ten horns. So in other words, it's taking four different empires, the Babylonian, Media, Persian, Grecian, and Roman, which Daniel represents as four beasts, and kind of just put them all together into one entity, but not a man, certainly. None of the beasts in Daniel were individual men. There's not the slightest reason to believe that the beast in Revelation is an individual man. But basically, I think, represents all governmental power under the influence of Satan that persecutes Christians and opposes the kingdom of God. So, and that at any time. So I don't see that as a one-man Antichrist. I don't think there's any biblical reason to see that way. The man of sin, although that sounds like it's an individual man, there's some reason to believe that could be a corporate institution, too. At least that's how all Protestants thought of it up until the 1900s. The Luther and Calvin and all the Protestant reformers believed that the man of sin represented the papal institution, and that the popes were the man of sin, all of them. So, in other words, there's a history, especially in Protestantism, but perhaps before that too, of seeing the man of sin not as an individual, but as a system with many individuals. So, in other words, the main passages that are used by dispensationalists to say there's one man Antichrist, actually, they don't really say that. They don't say there's one man, necessarily. And you know, they certainly are capable of, and historically have been, interpreted differently than that. So where does that put you if you have any question about the one-man Antichrist thing? I guess that puts you outside the dispensational fold, which is not a bad place to be, because virtually all Christians who ever lived before the year 1800 were outside the dispensational fold. So you're in good company with the vast majority of Christians who have ever lived, including the apostles. So, and Jesus, in my opinion. So, now, you said that you have a hard time believing there will be a one man, Antichrist, who rules the world because of the great number of powerful people who are vying for power, you know, in different countries. And I think that really is an instinct that has some validity on your part. I'm not saying that there won't be one man, because even if the Bible mentions nothing about it, it could be. I mean, it could be that one very powerful man will be made head over the United Nations, and all the nations will be put under him in some way. I mean, that could happen. But if it does happen, I don't see that as necessarily fulfilling any particular Bible prophecy, because it doesn't say anything about that happening in the Bible. But it could happen, whether the Bible says anything about it or not. The Bible doesn't really talk about the end times in very great detail, so you know, such things could be in the future without the Bible having spelled it out. But it does seem like if there is ever such a time, that anyone who's in power like that would not stand very long. Because, as you say, there's so many people vying for power. There's so many people who want to be dictators themselves of their little fiefdoms and their little, you know, their tin horn, you know, tyrants over their own little countries, that it seems unlikely that even if they do, maybe for convenience sake at some point, say, okay, we'll support this guy as the world leader, that I think their egos may get the better of them eventually. And even, you know, I don't know, I don't know that they'll hold together. But this doesn't matter to me, because I don't care if we live under one world dictator or if every country has its own little dictator and we have to live under the dictator here in America. I don't know. We've kind of got one now. It's not as bad as it could be, but it's not as good as it could be either, and it could get worse. So, I mean, I don't know why it would matter to me if there's a one-world dictator who's Antichrist, when, in fact, there may be 250 dictators who are Antichrist ruling over different countries, including one over ours. So, you know, people say, oh, you don't believe in the one-man Antichrist. They'll almost act like you've got some kind of dangerous belief. Well, why would that be dangerous? In what way would you be safer by believing in one? The fact is, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. That's how the word is used in the Bible. The only way it's used, actually. And so if we have leaders that deny that Jesus is the Christ and they don't submit to him, they are Antichrist. And I'm not sure how that would be different if they were in Rome or in Belgium or somewhere else. You know, if they're ruling our country from Belgium or from Washington, D.C., it's kind of all the same to us. So people get very, very fond of their eschatological systems and very threatened if someone says, well, I don't know that the Bible teaches that. But I don't know of any danger in questioning it, even if it turned out to be true. I mean, even if it's true there's going to be a one-world dictator, how am I hurt by not necessarily knowing that or believing that in advance? I'll believe it if I see it. But no one can show it to me in Scripture because it's not there. I know that because I used to teach it too, and I know the verses that were used. And I now, you know, I've looked at those verses in context now and realized that it was a little naive of me to think they were saying that because my teachers told me they did. Anyway, Kim, keep learning.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, sister.
God bless you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.